We're turning this morning to read in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're coming near the end of the New Testament now as we take one overview of each of the books to try to understand what the main theme, the overriding message of each book is. We're going to lump the three epistles of John together. The last two epistles are very brief chapters, and they seem to most commentators, and I agree, to illustrate the main theme of the first epistle, so that while we could take a separate week at each of those, I choose, I think, rather to see them in the context of what we read in the first epistle. So we read together chapter 1 of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. It's always very difficult to get a text that sums up an entire book. I think, however, that verse 5 through verse 7 of the passage we have been reading comes as near as any passage in the entire epistles of John to summing up the great burden of the apostle's heart as he writes these words. Here he actually says, this is the message. So I think we can conclude with a fair degree of certainty. This is the message. This is the heart of the great word of the Apostle John in these epistles. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth or keeps on cleansing us from all sin. As you read the epistles of John and compare them with the gospel that he wrote, you'll discover that John had the same purpose in writing the epistles as he had the gospels. The gospel in John 20, verse 31, we read that his great purpose was that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. When he writes his epistle, he gives his purpose in writing in seven different places. But the sevenfold purpose is actually the very same as the purpose in writing the gospel. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So obviously, the apostle, writing now near the end of his life, writing to the churches who had known his gospel, felt that there was a tremendous and urgent need to reinforce the faith of those who had already come to Christ, to guard them against every device of the devil, every deception of darkness that would seek to lead them astray. The situation that the apostle was addressing was simply that, as he says in 2 John and verse 7, that many deceivers had arisen in the world, and they had arisen also in the church. In that same verse, verse 7 of 2 John, he says, these deceivers were antichrists. That's a theme that he brings largely to the fore in his first epistle. In fact, you could well say that if you were to look at a structural outline of the first epistle, it would be what is sometimes called an introversion. I prefer that word to the more technical term, so we'll stick with that. In other words, if you were to set down the A, B, C's of the main points, you would find they were forming a V. A, B, C, C, B, A. That's what we call an introversion. As I say, there's a much more technical term that we'll not bother you with this morning. The introversion is somewhat mixed with the idea of alternation. Let me give you what I mean. The first part of the epistle up to 2 verse 17 speaks of Christ. Then chapter 2, the rest of that chapter speaks of Antichrist. Then chapter 3 speaks of love. Chapter 4 speaks of Antichrist. The first six verses, the rest of the chapters speak of love. And then the great last chapter speaks of Christ. Now, don't get too mixed up with the structure if you can't get the picture of it in your mind. The point I'm trying to emphasize is that there is a great deal of emphasis and going to and fro between the theme of Christ and the theme of Antichrist. You see, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, the apostle says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist," or literally that the Antichrist, "shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us." So here he is addressing this awful situation where antichrists had arisen in the church. People who had been nurtured in the bosom of the church. People who had been accepted as members of the church. They were manifested, they were revealed as being enemies of Christ, despisers of the doctrine, betrayers, just as truly as Judas. And they rose up as deceivers. They didn't go out of the church in the sense that they left it alone. They went out of the church in the sense that they jettisoned its doctrine. But they still sought to subvert the members of the Church of Jesus Christ by their deceptions. Now, these deceivers made very loud professions of knowledge. You'll find this is something that's largely to the fore in these epistles. This is one of the early manifestations of what came to be known as the Gnostic heresy. These people emphasized their superior knowledge, a knowledge far outstripping what ordinary Christians attained to. They had superior experiences. They were not living on the low level of the ordinary receiver of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They made loud professions, and they packaged their professions, their heresy, in grand philosophical terms. And so the apostle, in writing these epistles, set out to expound the truth and to expose their error. Therefore, we'll not be surprised to find that these epistles are full of stark contrasts. The apostle does not mince words. He is not using fine language. He is not seeking to keep the friendship of these people. The contrasts are stark. He speaks of Christ and Antichrist. He speaks of God and of the world, of light and of darkness, of truth and of the lie, of righteousness and of sin, of life and of death, of love and of hatred. He speaks of those who believe and those who believe not. He speaks of those who confess Christ and those who deny Christ. He calls the one the children of God. He calls the others the children of the devil. He speaks of those who have confidence before Christ in His coming. He speaks of others who will have shame before Christ in His coming. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous one, the head of the whole family of God in heaven. He speaks of Satan as the wicked one, with the whole world in his hand. I suppose the contrast is ultimately stated in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. In fact, it's put twice here. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, I would to God we had time just to pursue the idea of these contrasts, these great antithetical statements that the apostle is making. You see, we live in a day of false love, false ecumenism, and false unity. We live in a day when men want to think that compliance and expedience are the marks of true Christianity. Nothing could be further from the truth. Man must be one thing or the other. And however much it goes against the grain of modern thinking, when anything approaching a clear-cut stand for God is frowned upon, when everything is held to be uncertain, however much it goes against the grain of that type of thinking, these epistles call us, they challenge us, to apply the truth of God and the righteousness of God to every situation. The Word of God here calls us to be either for Christ or to declare ourselves honestly against Him. The Word of God takes off the wraps and the covers. It exposes the lie. It exposes the darkness. It exposes the Antichrist, even though they are harbored in the church. And it calls God's people. This is one of John's great purposes in these epistles. It calls God's people to a thoroughgoing separation. A separation from those who are doctrinally in heresy. A separation from the system of the Antichrist. A separation from the worldliness that goes along with false doctrine. We'll see that the epistle has a lot to say about that. This then is the purpose of the writer, setting out by way of stark contrast the competing forces of light and darkness, of God and of the devil, of Christ and of Antichrist, of truth and of the lie. He calls us to separation and a repudiation of any fellowship of any kind with the deceptions of the Antichrist. If you look at the themes of the three epistles, you'll find that they establish this central purpose. In 1 John, the theme is the fellowship of those who have been born of God. Those who have been born of God walk in light before the Lord, and they walk in love among their brethren. Any other walk professing to be Christian betrays the hypocrisy of the professor. And thus in 1 John, there are seven tests of religious profession. And then there are seven marks that assure believers of the genuineness of their profession. In that assurance, they enjoy their fellowship with God, especially in prayer. And they look forward with confidence to Christ's return. So that's the theme of 1 John, fellowship of those who are born of God. The theme in 2 John is the rejection of deceivers. If you look in 2 John verse 9 to verse 11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. The argument is very simple. If you're abiding in the doctrine, you have the Father and the Son. You are in fellowship with God. But fellowship with God presupposes separation from the enemies of God. It presupposes separation from the deceivers, from the Antichrist. So the great theme of 2 John is the rejection of the deceivers. You think of how simply this is put. And then think of how difficult people try to make it today. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For if you do so, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Now that's the statement. Yet we're living in a day of ecumenical evangelism. We're living in a day when all sorts of apostates are gathered together to sponsor what pretends to be the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible calls not for integration with apostasy, it calls for separation from apostasy. And however many the decisions, and I'm not going to make any detailed comment on how those decisions are obtained, but however many the decisions at these integrated so-called gospel revivals or campaigns, God's word says you do not get together with apostates, even in what you think is a good cause. And the end does not justify the means. We are not Jesuits. We are Christians. The end does not justify the means. The only thing that justifies the means is the word of God and obedience to that word. So the theme in the first epistle is the fellowship of those who have been born of God. The theme in the second epistle is the separation from the apostates, the rejection of deceivers. The theme in the third epistle gives you the other side of that argument in verse 8 and then verse 11 and 12. That is the reception of God's faithful servants. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And then verse 11 and 12, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Here's the type of people then that we ought to be receiving. Our fellowship is with God and with the people of God, who are standing in faithfulness to the truth of God, and it is separated from the enemies of God. So let's sum it all up then. The Lord Jesus Christ brings his people into a fellowship with God, which is exclusive to true believers. The proof that we have entered into fellowship is Christ-like living. Christ-like living, John goes on to show, in turn yields the fruits of assurance and of confidence and of Christian victory over Satan and sin. All other professions are mere deceptions, and these we must repudiate. Now, that, in a nutshell, is what the epistles of John are all about. I think we could say that as we look at them, we're going to have religious profession probed and proven. I think that's as simple a banner to put over these epistles as any. It's religious profession probed and proven. Now let me make some very simple points. And as we have found in many of these epistles, each one builds on the one before. Let me set them before you. This is the heart of John's message. Number one, true Christians enjoy a real fellowship with God in Christ. That's the first great area of doctrine in this part of the Bible. True Christians enjoy a real fellowship with God in Christ. The second point arising out of that is that this fellowship with God produces true godliness. The third point is that this true godliness produces a well-grounded assurance of salvation. And that brings us full circle. That assurance of salvation produces confidence to enjoy our fellowship with God in victory over the world. Now that then is the outline of John's thought here in this first epistle. Let's start at the beginning. True Christians enjoy real fellowship with God in Christ. We have read already the opening verses of this epistle. And here the apostle says that he's writing these things that he has seen and heard, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So the emphasis is on this, that true Christians do enjoy real fellowship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the root meaning of the word that's translated fellowship is sharing. From that it develops to mean the intimacy of association on the basis of something or some things in common. Now that's true not only in Greek, it's true in English in the word fellowship. It is the idea of the intimacy, the friendship, the association, the knitting of hearts on the basis of something or some things in common. And it's therefore a beautiful word to express our fellowship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we share. This is a glorious truth that we can so easily overlook. We have fellowship with God because of what we have in common with Him. And if that sounds too much to claim for mere men, this is John's message. We share in his life. The very name given to Jesus Christ in verse 2 is eternal life. What do we have from him? We have eternal life. Peter puts it that we are made partakers of the divine nature. We are not made into God, but we have communicated to us by our God the life that is in Christ Jesus. We share in his light and we share in his love. So on the basis of what we have from him, what we share, we have fellowship with God. Now notice very carefully how this whole thing is framed in 1 John. This fellowship is established by God's action, not ours. It's very important that we understand that. You see, the religions of men all agree, however much they disagree in point of detail, they all agree in one thing, of man seeking to establish a participation with or in the infinite by means of what he is or by means of what he does. Every false religion ultimately betrays itself in this, that it leaves the onus upon man to establish that fellowship, that relationship with God. And it doesn't matter whether you're dealing with the false religion of pantheism or a false monotheism. Ultimately, it comes down to man and his ability, his activity to establish fellowship with God. But the gospel is altogether different. The gospel says this fellowship is on account of God's action. It's established by what God does, not because of what we have done. In chapter 4 of this epistle, verse 9 and 10, we read, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In verse 19, John puts it, we love him. We now love him, that is, because he first loved us. You can never enter into fellowship with God on the basis of what you do. You can never obtain a saving relationship with God on the basis of any morality or any religion that you can claim the responsibility for, or you can take the credit for. This is not the way of salvation. The world says, do this and live. God says, do it and die. The Bible is the message of life. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. God initiated this whole work. He sent his Son. His Son paid the price of our redemption. His Son expiated our guilt by the shedding of his blood upon the cross. There is nothing for a sinner to do to be saved. Jesus Christ has done it all. Our salvation does not, we do not obtain it by doing, but by resting. We do not achieve fellowship with God by activity. We achieve fellowship with God by resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is established by God. The call of the gospel, therefore, to the sinner who is struggling in his sin, whose conscience is stirred up to witness against him, and he's going on downward to a lost eternity, the call of the gospel is to come to Jesus Christ, to abandon hope in all of the flesh, and to embrace Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. Come by faith to Christ, and you'll be saved. You'll enter into fellowship with God because it's established by God's action, not ours. I say we have fellowship with God on the basis of something in common. I think I can put that very bluntly by saying both God and the believer are satisfied with Christ. It's a beautiful picture of this in the peace offering in the Old Testament, where part was burnt on the altar. And there you have that burnt offering, that ascending savor going up, and God is satisfied. But the offerer also eats, and he is satisfied. You have God and man satisfied with the same sacrifice. God's wrath has been satisfied. God's justice has been satisfied. God's holiness has been satisfied. And our need has been satisfied. God says, I need no more than Jesus Christ to render me propitious. Now understand me. I'm not saying to enable me to love. God is love. But God is also holy. God says, I need nothing more than the blood of Jesus Christ to render me propitious. In other words, to enable me to put away the guilt of sin, to be just and yet justify the ungodly believer in Christ. I need nothing more than the blood of Jesus Christ. And I come as a poor sinner. And I can say, I need nothing more than the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. I need nothing more than Jesus Christ. God and the believer meet around the altar of Christ crucified. We have fellowship. We have fellowship with Christ because he and we are graciously united so that we share in his merits. John puts it beautifully in chapter 4, verse 17, the very last line of the verse. As he is, so are we in this world. That's one of the deepest and greatest statements in the Bible. It's really covering the same ground as Ephesians 1, verse 6. We are accepted in the Beloved. As Jesus is. That's how God says we are, even while we're in this world. We're in this world today with all our faults and with all our feelings, with all our trials and all our temptations. But thank God, as he looks at us, he sees us in Christ, invested with all the merit of his dear Son. We are vitally and graciously united to Christ so that we share in his merits. We have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. I've said in his life, because God's seed remains in us, chapter 3, verse 9 tells us. His life remains within us. And his Holy Spirit abides within us. Here's our fellowship with God, established by God's action, procured by the merits of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, with whom we are in living and gracious union, so that we are justified freely by his grace. His life remains within us and cannot depart from us. And his Holy Spirit abides constantly within, teaching and leading and guiding, nurturing the fellowship that we have with God in Christ. See what chapter 2, verse 20 says. Ye have an unction from the Holy One. It has been said by some who ought to know, the basis of their great scholarship, that the chrism, the unction, the anointing is not so much emphasizing the act of anointing as that with which we are anointed. In other words, it is speaking of the Holy Spirit. You have an unction, you have an anointing from the Holy One. He repeats this in verse 27. Do you notice what he says? As the result of that anointing, ye know all things. Now, I know that there are some people who think they know all things. Most of us, sometime or another, have felt that both our mothers and our wives knew everything. That's not what the promise here is. You don't suddenly gain omniscience when you become a Christian. And when later it says you have no need that any man teach you, that's not saying you don't need to go to school. That is not the idea whatsoever. Get it in context. It's always a good thing to get context. You know, context is it's the bane of people who want flashy new things. You can get anything out of the Bible if you divorce it from context. Just the same as you can get anything out of the Greenville News if you divorce it from context. And sometimes even if you put it in context. But context is a wonderful thing. The apostle here is speaking against deceivers who said, we have a higher form of knowledge. On that most inferior document, the Old Testament. That's how they thought of it. Our knowledge is of a much higher variety. And unless you get initiated into our Gnostic ideas, you really aren't going to know very much at all. So they were looking down on ordinary Christians. Now the apostle comes along and says, don't listen to that nonsense, for it is nonsense. You don't need what they are talking about. What they're talking about is a mere deception. What you need is what you have from God. It is the Holy Spirit. He anoints you. And as chapter 4 verse 13 says, God has given of His Spirit, and the Holy Spirit abides within the believer. And because you have the Holy Spirit, you know all things. The all things are the all things of the gospel. You don't need anything beyond the gospel. This is a message, my friend, we would need to have recirculated in our churches today, in the day when people are telling you the gospel's good enough to get saved by, but you need psychology to live by. You need psychology in order to be a good counselor and all this sort of rubbish. You need to become an expert in the schools of worldly philosophy in order to tell God's people how to live. The Holy Ghost says the very opposite. You have an unction of the Holy One. You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. You don't need anything beyond the gospel. God has taught you everything you need for life, for death, and for eternity. You don't need Christ plus something else. You need Christ. And when God tells you of the incarnation, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the perfect obedience, the atoning death, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, His current intercession, His coming again in glory, our justification by grace through faith, our acceptance with God, our peace with God. When God tells you all these things, my friend, He's telling you, these are the all things. And these are the things that you know. And there is no, understand this, there is no knowledge in the world superior to the knowledge of the gospel. I would to God, God's people would get a grip of that. Sure, there are other things you've got to study. Some of you study accountancy. Some of you study languages. Some of you have to study computers. Some of you have to study engineering. Sure. Those are legitimate fields of study. But let me say, even there, remember there is no knowledge in the world superior to the knowledge of the gospel. Here's our fellowship then, with God in Christ, on the merits of the blood of the Lamb, with His seed and life remaining within us, and His Spirit teaching and guiding and directing. Now, this fellowship with God is very clearly marked. Anybody can claim to have it, but it has certain marks. In chapter 1, verse 3, you'll notice you may have fellowship with us. With us. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Now the apostle is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's saying, those who know God hear the apostles. In other words, the fellowship that we have with God is biblical. What's the first thing we read of the new converts? In Acts 2 and 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the very first thing. Fellowship with God is always biblical. If you take these three epistles of John, I'm not going to do your homework for you, but I do advise you when you look through them to emphasize just how often he speaks of the truth. Let me point out the second and third epistles. Now, they're just so brief. In the second epistle, verse 1, the truth. Again, verse 1, the truth. Verse 2, the truth. Verse 3, the truth. Verse 4, the truth. Same emphasis in the next little epistle. And, of course, the same emphasis in this very first chapter of the first epistle. You see, you can't have fellowship with God unless it's biblical. Again, this is a very up-to-date message. I have heard people claim all sorts of fellowship with God. And they have used their claim of fellowship to validate all sorts of ideas. One of the great notions of the modern charismatics is their word of knowledge and their word of prophecy. And they start to talk some of the greatest garbage in the world. And they claim it's true because I have fellowship with God. This is where it's coming from. I told you some time ago of a leading charismatic evangelist and healer, at least claimed healer, who said that instead of having a Holy Trinity, you have nine of them. For Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each a Trinity. You have nine of them. Those were his words. That's blasphemy. I've heard them argue, the same preacher with another, arguing vehemently that God, from all eternity, God essentially has a material body. That's blasphemy. The latest effort of this sensationalist coming out of his professed fellowship with God is that Adam was a superman who could fly intergalactically. He didn't need a spaceship. He just flew here and there through space as he wished. He was Superman. How can he say this? Well, I'm having fellowship with God. He's a liar. A liar. And that's not my word. That's the Bible's word here, as I'll show you in a moment. Because our fellowship must be biblical to be anything real. Not only is it biblical, it's joyful. Verse 4. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Fellowship with God is joyful. The Bible knows nothing of that dismal religion that most Christians think is Christianity. I know that the Bible has a lot to say about the sorrows and the tears of God's people, about the persecution they endure, about the pain they have to suffer, about the dark passages of life that they have to walk through. The Bible knows all about the pains that so often crush the hearts of the people of God. The Bible also teaches a joy in Christ that is unspeakable and full of glory. A joy that is there even though the circumstances of life seem so bleak. There is a fullness of joy that nothing in this world can take away when a man knows God is our Father. Christ is my Savior. The blood has made propitiation for me. The Holy Spirit abides within me. I am in living fellowship with the living God. And heaven is my home. Not a thing that hell can do about it. I want to tell you, my friend, that gives joy. John says, I'm writing these things unto you. I want you to understand you have a biblical fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And if you understand that, it will produce joy. Furthermore, it's progressive. The longer you live with a person, the longer you get to know them. The more you get to know them. And while it's not always true in human terms that the more you get to know a person, the more there is to love about that person. Sometimes, unfortunately, the opposite's true. The more you get to know them, the more reprehensible they become. But when you're dealing with God, the more you get to know the Lord, the deeper your love for the Lord. And that's why he says, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. Do you notice the very important distinction, the difference in the verb? God doesn't walk in light. Walking speaks of progression. God is in the light. Period. But we walk in the light. Our fellowship with God should be progressive. And then it should be holy. It should be pure. Because verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. As you walk with the Lord in the light of his word, you will know the constant cleansing of the precious blood of the Lamb. Now here then is the great truth of this epistle. God has established his people in a real fellowship with him through Christ. But the second thing is that this fellowship produces true godliness. Now let me run through this very quickly. This is something we have noted in most of these general epistles. This is really the message of James in different words. Sinful living and fellowship with God do not go together. There were some people in John's day who were professing deep fellowship, but they were wicked both in doctrine and in practice. And he calls them deceivers and antichrists. Let's learn this. Sinful living and fellowship with God do not go together. In this first epistle, John goes to great lengths to expose this false profession. 7 times in the epistle he says, if we say, or he that saith. On the one occasion, if a man say. 7 times you have this test of religious profession. As each one of us stands before these texts of Scripture, the supreme question is whether our teaching and behavior are consistent with each other. Whether what we believe and what we do are self-consistent. And whether they are both consistent with the apostolic proclamation that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now here are the 7 tests. As you look at them, you'll be able to see the perverse claims of the deceivers. Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Well, you have these things just as real today as they were in John's day. Let me quickly run through these 7 great ifs. So that you'll see the claims of these deceivers. Verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here's their first perverse claim. Sin doesn't hinder my fellowship with God. I have fellowship with God, but I walk in darkness. John says, he's a liar. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, they're saying indeed, we don't even have this guilty, fallen nature that these Bible-thumping preachers are talking about. We're not intrinsically evil and wicked by nature. John again says, he's a liar. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Here they're saying, my actions are not sinful anyway. I have not sinned. The things that you're defining as sin, the things that the Bible defines as sin, they are not sin. Let's not talk in terms of sin. This was actually one of the great focal points of doctrine of this blossoming school of philosophy. In the one hand, they made everything that was material intrinsically evil. but they so separated the spiritual from the material, the soul from the body, that we're not responsible for anything the body does. So therefore, no matter what I do, I'm not sinning. A very neat little package to allow them to get on with their wickedness while comforting themselves that they were having fellowship with God. Again, John says he's a liar, the man that says that. Then chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here's the next claim. I do know God, even though I disobey him. Even though I'm living in habitual disobedience to God, I know God. Again, John says he's a liar. Verse 6 of chapter 2, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. The claim behind that is, I do live in Christ. I have life, even though my lifestyle is in no way like his. Verse 9, the claim is, I walk in God's light. I live in God's light, should I say. I am in God's light, even though I am actually walking in darkness. And again, John says, he's a liar. Chapter 4, verse 20, the claim there is, I love God, but I hate my brother. And again, John says, he's a liar. Now, let's take these things. Here are seven great texts. They are tests of profession. And the idea behind each of them is that God is contradicting an empty profession. If a man makes these empty professions, each of them in turn proves that he is not born of God at all. Because as chapter 3 makes it clear, he who is born of God cannot sin. Now, it's not saying he can never commit any sin. Because the first chapter says, if we say that we have no sin, or if we say that we have not sinned, then we're guilty of lies. No, what it's saying is, he that is born of God cannot practice sin. I think, as I pointed out a few weeks back, the idea is first of all in the present tense. He cannot constantly, habitually live in the practice of sin. But I think also in the verb that's used, there is the idea of sinning for sin's sake. It's making sin the great end of life. A Christian would love to be perfect. He is not perfect in himself. We lament our imperfections. But a man who can live happily in sin, a man who can make sin the great end of his life and of his existence, the man whose habit is sin, is not born of God. Now let's get that. Let me go through these very quickly with you again, therefore. Because there's no greater tragedy in the world than to live in the church, to be brought up in the bosom of the church, to be buried from the church as if you were a Christian and end up in God's hell. What greater tragedy than to think you're a Christian, or others to think you're a Christian, and God say you were never born of God. Listen, if you're living in sin, if you, my friend, are living in habitual disobedience to God, if you're walking in darkness, then you've not been born of God. You have not been born of God. If the bias of your heart, if the disposition of your soul is towards sin, if the constant habit of your life is wickedness, then you have not been born of God. You are not in fellowship with Him, because fellowship with God produces godliness, Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is a very good summary of the godliness of 1 John. Six times in this epistle, you have the... There's a little word that even as he walked. For instance, chapter 2, verse 6, even as he walked. Chapter 3, verse 2, the very end of the verse, as he is. Verse 3, even as he is pure. Six times this appears in this epistle. Let me sum it all up. We are to walk as Christ walked. We are to be pure as Christ is pure. Chapter 3, verse 7, we are to do righteousness as Christ did righteousness. Chapter 3, 23, we are to love one another like Christ. Christ-likeness in our walk, in our testimony toward man and toward God, in our fellowship with the people of God. Christ-likeness is the proof that we have fellowship with heaven. God's people have fellowship with him. That fellowship produces godliness. Now then, that godliness produces in us a well-grounded assurance of salvation. How does a man know that he's saved? How can a man know that he is saved? What gives a man a right to say, I am saved? What gives him that right? There are various answers that are given to that. On one level, there is simply the taking of God at his word. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. God says it, I believe it. Him that cometh, I have come to him. He says, I will not cast him out, therefore he will not cast me out. It's very good logic, and it's very good theology, so long as you understand that it's a real coming to Christ we're talking about. Then there's the statement of Paul in Romans chapter 8, his spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Here is the immediate witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirit, assuring us that we're saved. But remember, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is the Spirit who inspired the Bible. Where do you find the Spirit bearing witness? Where do you find the Spirit speaking? In the Bible. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus gives his message to the churches, and at the end of every one of them he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Here is what the Spirit is saying. So when the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, he is bearing witness by applying the Scriptures to our heart. Now that brings us to 1 John. Eight times, I think, actually seven would be right on this particular theme. But through these verses, you have the phrase, hereby we know. In this way we know. Here is a way whereby we know that we are saved and can assure our hearts. Let me sum it all up very quickly, since time does not permit us to go through all those verses. Chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Now watch this very carefully. This is how we know. When what we say we believe is expressed by what we do and how we live. When our faith produces works. When our profession produces Christ-likeness. When fellowship with God produces Christ-likeness of life, then that Christ-likeness of life gives us the right to say the Spirit bears witness that we are the sons of God. And we can assure our hearts before him. But do you see the other side of that? A man says, I'm a Christian. I remember the night I made a decision for Christ. I remember the day I joined the church. I remember when I was baptized. I'm a Christian. But I've been living all these years in sin. Sin is the habit of my life. I'm a Christian, but all my life is the life of an ungodly man. Listen, my friend, I cannot read any man's heart, but I can say a man who is living like that has no right to claim the comfort of the promises of the gospel. The place for that man is on his face before God to cry for a conviction of sin that will break his heart and lead him to true repentance. And when he's in fellowship with God, it will produce holiness of life. And when God produces holiness of life, then you can conclude that you're in Christ. This is the very same message as the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If any man be in Christ, there's nobody in Christ but that he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. If you look in 2 Corinthians 5 carefully, you'll find that affects the way he thinks. He can never think the way he thought before he was a Christian. That's not to say that evil thoughts cannot attack his mind. But it is to say that the governing method of thinking can never be the same again once a man has come to Christ. It also affects not only the way he thinks, but the way he lives. He can never live as he lived before he was a Christian. That's again not to say that he can't feel or fall, but it is to say that the governance of his life is changed. He's a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is godliness, Christ-likeness, that gives us a well-grounded hope and assurance of salvation. Now, of course, this is not meant to degenerate into the bondage of morbid introspection. In chapter 3, verse 20, let's go on to read. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. You see, even when you're saved, the apostle is saying, there are times when your conscience will condemn you. This is spoken for our comfort. Some people take this to say, well, if your own heart condemns you, you're in real trouble before God because God is greater than your heart. I don't think that's the meaning at all. I think this is a message of comfort to true believers. There are times when your heart condemns you, but God is greater than your heart. God sees all things. God not only sees the thing in which you have failed, he also sees that he has put within you his Spirit. He sees that he has united you to Christ. He sees that he has invested you with the righteousness of Christ. He has given you the merits of Christ. He sees not only your failure, but he sees the overall work of grace by which he's bringing you to heaven. God is greater than your heart. You see, our ultimate confidence and assurance is not in how we live. It's in Christ, who enables us to live at all for him. This is not to be a morbid introspection that you get back on, well, I'll get to heaven if I work well enough. No, that has nothing to do with the gospel. It is to point us to Christ, to point us to grace, to point us to trust in the Savior, knowing that he who has given us fellowship with God has thereby produced holiness of life. He has made us new creatures. And that is his guarantee that we can assure our hearts that we're ready for heaven. The final thing, and very quickly, that assurance produces confidence to enjoy our fellowship with God in victory over the world. Let me quickly read you two or three texts. Chapter 3 again, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. In chapter 5, in verse 14, you've got a similar statement. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now here's our confidence. Notice the thought, and again, I will repeat it so that you get exactly how John has reached this place. Christ has led us into fellowship with God. That fellowship produces holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness of life. That godliness of life yields the peaceable fruit of assurance of eternal salvation. And when you're sure you're saved, when you're sure of your interest in Christ, that breeds confidence to enjoy fellowship with God in the secret place. When we come to God to pray, we do not come as people who are merely crying in the dark. We come with confidence. We come with the confidence that He hears His people. We come with the confidence that He who has bred within us a desire to live in a godly fashion and to live in the enjoyment of fellowship with Him will satisfy that desire. He will hear us. And when we lift up our hearts to Him according to His will, He will grant our petitions. My, what a difference it makes to your prayer life when you are possessed with the confidence that God gives the people who are assured of His grace. But you know, when you're in that, in this life, seeking to live for God and enjoy fellowship with Him, there are real battles. The devil's against you. I've already referred to the fact that the wicked one is very strong in this world, and that the whole world around us lies in the lap of wickedness. So what are we to do? Well, John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, we have confidence to live in fellowship with God. We have confidence to live in faith in the world. We have confidence to live in victory over sin and over Satan. This is what John meant in 3 John verse 2 when he spoke to Gaius about his soul prospering. Your soul is prospering when it's in fellowship with God. And that fellowship is making you holy. And that holiness gives you the ground of assurance. And that assurance gives you confidence to live before God in fellowship and before men in victory. This is that eternal life already within us, ready to spring forth into glory itself. This is that faith that saves. This is that fellowship that sanctifies. Now remember, everything else is only a deception. Everything else leads to perdition. Everything else is anti-Christianity. I want to ask you this morning, have you Christ, or have you followed an antichrist? Are you in light, or are you in darkness? Have you the spirit of truth, or are you still sunk in error? Have you entered into fellowship with God on the basis of Christ's work? Or are you still deceiving yourself that you'll go to heaven on the merit of your own work? It's very, very important that you make sure you are saved. It's very important also, if you profess to be saved, that you understand that that profession must be probed and proved by the word of truth. And if your profession leaves you in love with the world and all its darkness, it's an empty profession. For if any man love the world, 1 John 2 says, the love of the Father is not in him. Make sure that you don't only say you have fellowship with God, but that you actually know biblically what it is to be in fellowship with God, walking in the light, knowing the ever-cleansing virtue and value of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. This, then, is the message that we have heard of him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you, my friend, are not saved this morning, then come confessing. God's way into fellowship is plain and clear and simple. If we confess, he is faithful, he is just, he will forgive, he will bring us into fellowship. Come to Christ today, sinner or backslider. Come to Christ today. Don't go out of this place in the darkness or the deception of a Christless state. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave. Come, let me open the scriptures with you, and I'll be glad to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray. We do thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our God, for the reality of fellowship with him. We bless thee, our God, that those who are in Christ have that intimate union with himself, and we shall be in fellowship with thee for all eternity. Bless God, nothing in heaven, earth, or hell can separate thy people from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember those who are not saved. Remember those who have fooled themselves by means of a religion that has never had any impact upon their lives. Remember those, O God, who have deceived themselves by a religion of fair words. O God, have mercy upon them all today and bring them to the Savior. Encourage thy people. Save the lost. Restore the backslidden. Revive thy church in its enjoyment of fellowship with God in victory over the world. Hear our prayer and part us with thy very richest blessing. Be our abiding portion both this day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.